I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to study, as we have the last couple of times I've been in this pulpit on a Sunday morning, we're going to study from this passage as well as from Titus chapter 1 as we conclude our study of the qualifications of elders. Realize that this is a holiday weekend and some of our number are away, and perhaps we have some visitors who have come into our midst. Just want the visitors to know and the members to remember that we are in the process of searching for and appointing additional elders. I appreciate very much Brother Robert Anspaugh and Terry Caldwell and James Overton for filling in the pulpit while I've been gone for a couple of weeks. I appreciate that very much. It's good to get away, good to go hold meetings and to go see friends and things of that nature. But it's always good when that time is over and you can come back home. And I appreciate that very much as well. We are looking at the qualifications here of elders. As we've done in the last two studies on this subject, I want us to begin by reading the text from which these qualifications are found. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." In Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." As we've said, we've looked at these qualifications before. We've had two studies previous to this one. In these studies, we've looked at the qualifications that have to do with a man's character. And I want to go over these again very quickly by way of reminder. We read and we studied that an elder has to be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. That means he does not have a glaring and obvious fault. No charge can be held against this person. He must be temperate, sober-minded, self-controlled. He has to be a man who is in control of himself, in control of his passions, who's level-headed, of good behavior, has a good reputation, given to hospitality. Again, that doesn't mean he's had me over to his house for fried chicken. It means that he cares about people and he does what he can to help people. Not given to wine means he doesn't touch the stuff. He doesn't touch alcohol. Not violent, not quarrelsome, not quick-tempered. Here's a man who's not characterized by anger, but he can hold his anger in check. And instead, he is a gentle person. He is a kind man. That's who we're looking for. We're looking for a man who's not covetous, not greedy for money. He's not influenced by someone else's wealth. He's not going to be influenced by that. He's not going to be pressured by that. Not self-willed. We're not looking for a my way or the highway kind of person. We're looking for someone who's going to have to work with other elders. And together, they're going to have to carry out the will of God, not their own. So we're looking for someone that's not self-willed, a lover of what is good. He loves good things and upholds those things that are good. He's just. That means he's fair. He's a righteous man. He's always going to do what is right. Someone who is holy. That is, he's doing the best he can to live a life without sin, a life that is close to God. And he must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. What would someone outside of this congregation, out in the world, that works with this man, is a neighbor of this man, what would they think if they heard we were thinking about making him an elder in the congregation here? What kind of a reputation does he have? We've looked at these characteristics, and as we've done so, we pointed out the fact that these really are all qualities that every Christian should have. Every Christian should have these qualities that we've looked at and should be in the process of obtaining those qualities and making them stronger and better. But as we get into this third lesson, we're looking for characteristics or qualities that God's Word does not enjoin upon every Christian, but rather these are qualities that He calls for out of elders that are somewhat unique, or rather, do not have to be possessed by every Christian, but they have to be possessed by one who will serve as an elder. Well, when we start, number one, obviously, an elder has to be a man. This is made clear with direct statements in the qualifications and also the wording of the qualifications. The fact that an elder must be a husband rules out women, regardless of the downward spiral of our society around us today. A man is a husband of one wife. And this qualification of a man being the one to serve as an elder is entirely consistent with the roles that God has given to men and women in His church. And we can study that from 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy at chapter 2. We know also that he must be a man who desires the work of an elder. He desires to take on this task. This word desire is translated from a Greek word that means to reach or to stretch out. It's something that he wants. But remember that the motive of why he wants it is important. We've studied he can't be a covetous man. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, he doesn't do it for dishonest gain. He doesn't do it in order to better himself or to fill out his resume. He desires the work for the sake of the work, that the work needs to be done, and he's ready to stand in the gap and say, I will do it. Here's a man who is not coerced into it, he's not pressured into it, but he does it because he wants to serve. The motivation has to come from within and not from pressure exerted upon him from without. We see also in these qualifications that an elder has to be the husband of one wife. This is the wording. This is what is set forth both in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. This qualification tells us that an elder must be a married man. In the Greek language, there are no specific words for husband or wife. And I'm made to understand that the wording of this qualification in the original language, in the Greek language, literally means a one-woman man. This would be a man who is married to a wife that he scripturally has the right to be married to. When a man loses his wife, he is no longer a husband of one wife. He's no longer a husband. He has lost his wife. And I believe thus should not serve as an elder. But if a man has been scripturally divorced and marries one that he has a scriptural right to be married to, he is the husband of one wife. He's not married to two or three women. He's the husband of one wife. If someone is a widower and scripturally marries again, he is the husband of one wife, has one wife. Now, I know brethren who differ over that matter, but that's my understanding of this qualification. Here is a man who is married to a woman that he has a right by God to be married to. That's what we're looking for with this qualification. God wants elders to be married men. Why is that the case? Well, why did God create the woman in the first place? About all the way back in Genesis. Because man needed a help meet. Man needed someone to help him. Could there be any man who is in more need of help than someone who is serving in the capacity of an elder in the Lord's church? Needs that help. Needs that help that helpmeet provides. And so we're looking for men who are married, We're looking for men who take their marriage seriously, who have made their marriage work, and are aided in their work by godly wives. We're looking also for men who rule their own house well. Not only must an elder be a married man, but he must show that he can manage his marriage and family in a blameless manner. He is to rule. The word rule means to stand before, to lead, to be over, to superintend, to preside over, to be a protector and a guardian of, to care for. It doesn't mean be a ruthless tyrant. It doesn't mean to be a dictator and rule with an iron fist, but it means to be responsible and to take care of those duties that have been given to the husband and to the father in the home. And he needs to show that he has ruled his house well. He is to rule his own house. The word house, as is used in the Scriptures, refers to those who are dwelling in that same domicile. Those who are in the same dwelling as the man. That is his house. So he's ruling his household, not ruling his extended family, and not ruling those who have left the family. Remember, God's pattern for marriage is for the man to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife and start their own household. We're looking at a man who rules his house well, those who are living under his roof with him. He rules his house well. The word well can be translated or understood as beautifully or rightly or so that there is no blame. And of course, the reason for this qualification is important. The reason is given in verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If a man can't rule his own house, if a man's house is a wreck, you want to hand the reins over to him for the church? You want him driving the church? You want him overseeing the church, superintending the church? You see, the home. The home is the training ground for elders. How well do they do as husbands? How well do they do as fathers? We need to look at that. We need to look at that track record, and that has to be taken into consideration when we're choosing men who will serve this congregation as elders. Do they rule their own house well? Titus chapter 1, verse 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 4, tell us that an elder must have faithful children. At the very basic level, this qualification tells us that an elder must be a man who has the experience of raising his own children. But there is great disagreement and there is great debate in the brotherhood, and I imagine there has been, as long as there's been a brotherhood, great debate and discussion over the number of children. Can a man serve as an elder who only has one child? Or must he have a plurality of children? And this is a question that is taken very seriously, and very serious discussion is made over this question. Does this qualification that an elder must have faithful children, does it require an elder to have a plurality of children? Or does one child fulfill this qualification? We need to take this matter very seriously. Obviously, the word children indicates a plurality, right? The word children is in the plural tense. It indicates a plurality. However, the word is also used a number of times in Scripture to indicate or to refer both to the plural, but also to a singular child. I want to go through and I want us to read these verses quickly. And I want us to see that the word children is used, but I want us to see that that word can include a single child. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 21, Abraham and Sarah finally have their son. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. They've waited 25 years for this son, and they finally have it. They finally receive it, and Sarah comments on this. Verse 6, Genesis 21 verse 6 says, "And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Did Sarah have plural children? No, she had a son. She was given a son. But she said the saying that would go around, that we never thought it would be heard, but now it can be heard, that Sarah nurses children. So there's the word that we understand and see in the plural tense, but it is used to refer to a single child. In the book of Deuteronomy, at chapter 6, this is one of the better known passages from the book of Deuteronomy, in which God, through Moses, tells the fathers that they have to teach the children. Deuteronomy at chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now when these words were spoken by Moses before the children of Israel, and there were fathers there in the assembly that only had one child, when they heard Moses say, you shall talk to them diligently, or speak of them diligently to your children, you don't believe for one moment that those fathers of one child said, well, that doesn't apply to me, because I don't have children, I only have one child. No, every one of them would have understood that applies to me as well. I may only have one child, but I have just as much an obligation by God, a responsibility by God to teach my child, as my neighbor does his children. There wouldn't have been any argument there that a single child was not included. In Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks him to pay a price he's unwilling to pay, and he walks away sorrowful. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach on the deceptive nature of riches and how dangerous it is for us to trust in riches and wealth. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples respond, number one, by saying, well, who can be saved? And Jesus teaches on that. And then Peter says, you know what? We're not like that man who just walked away from you. We've left everything to follow after you. And Jesus replies in verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time and then in the age to come eternal life. Well, what if you didn't have children to forsake? What if you only had a child? Did that mean that heaven could not be yours? No one would have made that argument. No one would make that argument today. Jesus says children with the understanding that that includes one child. And then let's go to the book that we're in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 3 looking at the qualifications, but look at chapter 5. In the same book, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is talking about the responsibility that the church has to take care of widows, those who have no means of support. And instead of it being a blanket inclusion, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, no, there are some guidelines that are set, and there are some conditions that have to be met before a widow can be taken into the care of the church. Look at verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 4 says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Well, what about the person that was an only child? Would a person who was an only child say, well, I guess I'm not obligated to take care of my aged parent because it says children and they only had one child? No. No one would have said that. No one would make that argument. Someone who was an only child would understand I have a responsibility to care for my aged mother. You look down in verses 9 and 10. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children. What if she only had one child? Well, no one would say, well, she can't be taken into the role. She can't be taken care of by the church, because it says right here that she had to raise children, and she only had one child. I don't know that anyone in the first century or the 21st century would make that argument. would make that distinction. Well, in the very same book, we back up two chapters. We see that an elder has to raise faithful children, has to have faithful children. What if he only has one child? I believe consistency of the Scriptures would indicate that if he only has one child, he still has the experience of raising that child and meets that qualification. I know not all brethren agree with that, and I respectfully acknowledge that, respectfully disagree. But I know that not all brethren agree with that stance. Instead of the emphasis being upon the number of children, if we come back to this qualification, we see, well, I want to make this point as well, that even in our world today, we use the word children and understand that it has both a plural and a singular sense. If you only have one child and you need to rent an apartment, and one of the stipulations is no children allowed, you don't say, well, I only have one child, I'll go ahead and try to get into that apartment. No, we understand that its usage even today, the word children can include the singular and can refer just to a child. So I wanted us to understand and consider that as well. But when we look at this qualification, the emphasis is not placed upon the number of children, but rather the emphasis is placed upon the age of the children, and it's placed upon the character of the children that have been raised by the man and his wife. They have to be old enough to be faithful. They have to be faithful children. So they have to be old enough to be faithful. Now, the word faithful is used to refer to Christians, but the word faithful is also used as a quality. It is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. Here's a child. Can this child be trusted? Does he lie? Does she lie? Can they be trusted? Are they faithful? Are they in submission to their parents with all reverence? Or are they disobedient and rebellious children? Titus 1 verse 6 said, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Are they in trouble all the time? Or are they well-behaved children? We look at the job that he's doing in his home, ruling his home, bringing up his children. What kind of a job has he done? What kind of a job is he doing bringing up his children? That's something that we need to take into account as we look among the men of this congregation to find those who could serve as elders. The question arises, what about the adult children who have left the home and have become unfaithful? What about that situation? Because here we are, we're looking in the context here, I believe we're looking at the man, we're looking at his household. Remember, whenever a child leaves, gets married, they leave and cleave and they start their own household. We're looking at his household, but what about that child who has left, who has become an adult, who has left the roof of their father and mother, has gone out on their own, and down the road has become unfaithful? Is that man no longer qualified to serve as an elder? Well, there would be some brethren who would say yes, that if he has any adult children who have become unfaithful, then that's an indication that he did not bring up his children in the right way and thus should not serve as an elder. Well, a couple of things needs to be considered about that. Number one, children have free will. And you can train up and raise up a child to the best of your ability, but when they leave home and go out on their own, they're going to exercise their own free will. Can a man be held accountable for the way his adult child chooses to exercise his free will outside of his home, outside of his influence, perhaps living in another state hundreds of miles away? Some brethren would say yes. I believe that that is not fair to place that requirement upon a husband, a father, or a mother. Some, also in looking at this question, looking at this specific question of those who leave the home and become unfaithful. Let's say a man has three or four children, and let's say they all leave the home, and they all become unfaithful. None of them stick with it. Well, that would be an indication that something did go wrong in the raising of those children. That none of them stuck with that. That would be a red flag for sure. But let's say three or four children, they all leave the home. One becomes unfaithful over here outside of mom and dad's house. The other are unfaithful. Now, are we going to say that the man who raised up those children, that he's unqualified to serve as an elder because one has gone astray? Or are we instead going to look and say, you know what? These others did not become and remain faithful in spite of their father. They did so because of their father, because of his raising and because of his influence, and one has chosen to become unfaithful. I believe that's the proper way to look at that. Let's look at all the children, because someone doesn't become faithful and remain faithful by accident. They do it as a result of the teaching and the influence in part of their parents. I've heard of a congregation and talked with a man who held the position that if a man is serving as an elder and his grown child who is living in another state has his own family somewhere else, that child becomes unfaithful, then this elder is not qualified and has to step down, because that child has become unfaithful. Now, if that's a decision that the man makes, then let him make it and let him step down. But to insist that he do so is going to paint us into a corner I don't think we want to be in. Think about this. Here's a man who's been serving the congregation as an elder faithfully for a number of years. His grown son out here has become unfaithful. And that means that this man failed to raise this son right and thus is not qualified to serve as an elder. Well, guess what? He's not just not qualified to serve as an elder now. He was never qualified to serve as an elder because he failed to raise his son right. It just took the son this long to fall away. And that means that the church has always had, or has for a while had, an unscriptural elder and needs to repent of that. Now look at the corner that we paint ourselves in when we take some of these positions. We need to think. We need to look a little bit broader. We need to look and we need to think about these positions. If a man feels that he's not qualified to serve because his grown children have left the home and have become unfaithful, then don't make him serve. But if a man feels that he did his best, proved in the lives of his other children that he knows how to raise godly children and desires to serve, I believe he's qualified. Let him serve. We're looking for a man who has proven that he knows how to raise godly children. That's what we're looking for with this particular qualification. Another qualification that is given to elders is that he must be apt to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 says, this is translated, this word apt, or apt to teach, this phrase is translated from a Greek word which means or refers to one who is skilled in teaching. That means that an elder must be able and ready to teach. Remember, elders are shepherds. They're pastors. And what do shepherds do? They feed the flock. An elder needs to know how to feed the flock spiritual food. And so an elder has to be able to teach the Word of God. But a lot of times when we look at this qualification, whether or not he's apt to teach, we look in our minds and we think back and we try to remember, well, has he ever preached? I don't think I've ever heard him preach. I don't think he's qualified. I've never heard him preach, or he's never taught a Bible class. He's never taught an adult Bible class. I don't know if he's apt to teach. I don't know if he's qualified or not, because I've never seen him get up in a public way and teach the congregation. Well, not all teaching is done publicly. Remember what Paul said when he spoke to the elders in Ephesus. He reminded them that he taught publicly and from house to house, that he did both. Some men simply are not able to get up and to preach and to teach. Their nerves won't allow them to do it. They lack that confidence to stand up. I tell you, it's not as easy as it looks. It's difficult, but you know, there are some men who are able to do what Aquila and his wife Priscilla did with Apollos, and they're able to take people aside and to teach them more accurately the Word of God. Now that's teaching. Does he have the ability to do that? Apt to teach doesn't mean apt to preach. It means, can he teach the Word of God? Can he feed the flock? Also, with this qualification, we need to consider the purpose behind it. And this is a great example of the passage in Titus being a good commentary on the passage in Timothy. Timothy says, apt to teach. Titus says, why? why this qualification is important. Now let's look at Titus 1. We read verse 9, but I want to read verses 9 through 11. Remember, we're looking at apt to teach. Verses 9 through 11. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. What do we learn about an elder from this passage? Number one, he's been taught the faithful word. We're looking for someone who knows the word. Secondly, he stands firm in that word. He holds fast to it. He doesn't sway back, oh, I think it believes this today, I think it believes this tomorrow. No, we're looking for someone that has some spiritual stability, stands firm in the faith, and we're looking for someone who can exhort and convict those who contradict sound doctrine. We're looking for someone who can stop the mouths of those who are teaching things which they ought not to teach. In short, we're looking for a man who knows the truth well enough that he can, number one, teach it, and number two, he knows when the truth isn't being taught. I want us to consider something very quickly, because this is an enormous responsibility, if you think about it. Someone who knows the Word of God well enough, not only to be able to teach it, but to silence error, to stop error. I want you to think about something with me. Let's think realistically about how much error exists in the religious world today. I've devoted my entire adult life full time to studying and preaching God's Word. And I want to tell you that it is impossible for a man to devote his full time to studying to know, number one, to be aware of, and number two, to know how to properly answer every possible error that comes along. It simply is not fair and is not reasonable to have that expectation of an elder. And those of you who are being considered for this or are considering serving as elders, this is a very awesome responsibility. But let's think very clearly about it. Does this passage require one to know, to have a knowledge of every possible error and know how to answer every possible error? No. This qualification is calling upon men who know the truth well enough that they know when they're hearing error and they can put a stop to it. How do they put a stop to it? Well, let me tell you a secret. The elders know this, but maybe the rest of you don't. Brother Mike or Brother John, at any time they wanted to, could stop me from preaching a sermon and make me sit down. They are overseeing this church. They are responsible for what is taught, and if error is taught, they can stop it while it's being done. They can stop the mouths of those who are teaching. And we're looking for men who have that knowledge, who know the truth well enough that they know when they're hearing error, and they can stop it, and they can devote themselves to studying it and can come back very quickly and can answer that error and protect the flock. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for men who know the Scriptures well enough. They can teach it, they know when they're hearing error, and they can stop that error from being taught. Another qualification that we see is that an elder cannot be a novice. This is very simple. He can't be a beginner. He can't be a new convert, as the New American Standard Version says. And the reason is because of the temptation of pride. The reason is given in verse 6. That if you appoint a man to this position before he is ready, he can succumb to pride, and it can not only condemn his eternal soul, but it can be devastating upon the congregation. Remember that an elder needs to go through a time of training and a time of learning, and that's just natural. That's just the way that it is. So it cannot be a novice, cannot be a new convert. Now, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to climb out on that limb, and I'm going to address the wives of these men. Because we're looking for men who meet qualifications, but the Bible addresses their wives. And the Bible sets forth qualifications that have to be met by these wives. There are four of them that are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 11. And we'll look at them quickly. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So as we look at these men, let's look at their wives. Is she a reverent woman? King James Version says grave. New American Standard Version says dignified. Is she a respectable person? Does she conduct herself with respect and with honor? She cannot be a slanderer. New American Standard says not a malicious gossip. She has to be able to control her tongue. Because of the work that they do, elders sometimes become aware of things that need to be concealed for a time. But if their wife is a gossip, a blabbermouth, then that's going to prove not only to be a thorn in the side of her husband, but it's going to be a hindrance to his work as an elder. She must be temperate. This is the same qualification given to the husband to be sober or sober-minded. She must control herself, be in control of herself, be level-headed. Webster defines the English word sober as characterized by reason, sanity, or self-control, showing mental and emotional balance. This is important for the elder, and it's important for his wife as well. And she must be faithful in all things. That is, she must be trustworthy. She must be a woman who can be counted upon in all aspects of her life, as a wife, as a mother, as a member of the church. Is she a faithful person? These are the qualifications that I see set forth in the Word of God. We look at the qualifications that have to do with the man's character. We see that he's to be blameless, that he is to be temperate or sober-minded, a good behavior. He must care about people, not touch alcohol. He's not a violent person, but he's gentle. He's not covetous, he's not motivated by or persuaded by money, not self-willed, loves what is good, he's just, he's right, he's fair, he's holy, and he has to have a good reputation for those outside the church. He must desire the work, he must be married and rule his own house well. He must have proven that he can raise faithful children. He must be willing and able to teach, either publicly and or privately. Cannot be a new convert, and he has to be married to a reverent, temperate, and faithful woman who is not a slanderer. I want to address two things quickly. I know that for me we're running over a little bit, but be patient with me. This is important. We're doing something important. Two things. Number one, what if we go through this process and we don't find any men to appoint as elders? Have we failed? I want to tell you we haven't failed. Because it benefits us to study through these qualifications. There's a good number of younger men here who have young families. And you realize that because of your age and because of your circumstances, you're not going to be considered to serve as an elder at this time. You've got to raise your family. You have to gain that experience. There's only one way you can gain it, by going through it. I'll simply tell you what I was told as a young preacher. Don't get in any hurry to grow up. It'll come quick enough. You need to go through this time of training. But listen to me. There's going to come a time down the road when we're going to send out a call again for men to serve as elders. Are you going to be ready then? It isn't going to happen by accident. You need to start today developing these qualities in your life. Young ladies, listen to me. You need to start helping and supporting your husbands to have that goal as serving as an elder, to qualify yourself and to help them to be qualified as well, because someday we're going to need you to serve as elders, and you won't be ready by accident. So start preparing now. But the other thing, and the important matter that we do have at hand, is that at this time, we are going to turn this process over to the members of the congregation. We've talked about the qualifications. Now it's your time, if you choose to participate, to look out among this congregation and to select men that you believe fit these qualifications and that you believe should serve as elders. The first thing you need to do is to go to that man and ask him if he desires to do it. And if so, then in the days that follow, write down those names of those individuals on a piece of paper, sign it, and give it to me, or give it to Mike, or give it to John. Send it to us in an email. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be written down on physical paper, but you've got 2 weeks. Get those names to us that you believe, names of men that you believe fit these qualifications. If everything goes the way that we have planned, on June the 14th, Sunday, June the 14th, we'll announce the names that have been submitted, And after the names are submitted, we will go and contact those men and confirm whether or not they want to be considered or not. And if they do, we will announce those names to the congregation, and then we will take the matter from there. We've already discussed this process, but this is where it's at now. We hand it over to you, and now it's your time to be involved, to talk with these men, and to submit those names. I know and realize that a sermon of this nature is not designed to elicit a response to the gospel call. But we extend an invitation nonetheless, not because it's something we tack on the end of a sermon, but because the Lord's invitation is always extended. It's always set forth. The God of heaven who created you loves you so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. Think about the matter of providing leadership in the church, how much the church means to God to do that. Think about how much you mean to God that He sent His Son to die for you. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you right now for the remission of your sins. If you become unfaithful, repent and come back. If you need our prayers, let us pray with you. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right here as together we stand and sing this song.